Come on in. Let's go ahead and we'll get started here. I'm going to be reading something to you here. We have a moment. But let me open us with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who cares for us and provides for us. And you already know everything that we need, but you give us the privilege of coming before you and asking. Because even as we ask, we recognize our need. And we recognize that you are the one who provides. You are the one who gives and cares for us. And so, Father, we recognize that we are spiritually needy, that we need to know more about who you are, more about what you've done for us in Christ. And we just ask, Lord, knowing that you have promised to show us these things in your word. Help us to be able to learn these things, and help us, Father, to be able to love you more as a result. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we got the number of questions I think that had piled up for a while, plus something that I want to bring to you to kind of highlight some of the things of the day. But Brandon, I think it was your question that we put on hold last week. Okay, so who was, the question is, who was Pharaoh in the Exodus, during the time of the Exodus? I think the better question is the one that you hit at the end, the dating. And so, you're right. It is very, very straightforward. When Paul talks about the 430 years that exist between the Exodus and by the time that you come to the kings, the section of kings. So let's go very briefly through the history. You have the time of Egypt. That's where God's people, you know, they arrived there. Joseph is the vizier, the prime minister. He brings his father, Jacob. He brings his brothers. There's about 70 people total. And over the course of time, they stay there, and they, you know, over this captivity of 430 years, they expand to some, you know, roughly 600,000 men. So you figure by the time that you put in women and children, estimates are somewhere in the order of 1.2 million people or so. So they're captives, they're slaves in Egypt. God delivers them miraculously through the Exodus. They go right up to the Promised Land. Their unbelief and their hardness of heart means that God says you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, basically, in the Negev Desert. So they walk around through the Sinai wilderness and so on. And then they move into the Promised Land. So that's the picture. When did all this happen? How do we date it? There are several things that we can do in dating that help. And one of the best things to do is to date Abraham. So I'm going to put Abraham up here. Then we want to date Joseph. Then we can date, if we add those 430 years. Then we can date, let's just say, the Exodus. And the dates that, I won't get into all the details, if you have a good study Bible like the ESV study Bible or the Reformation study Bible, they'll give you some of the data. But Abraham is roughly 2000 BC, Joseph roughly 1800 BC, and the Exodus we can be much more precise about. Let's see, where did I put my line? Right here. With the conquest of the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering, about 1406 BC. Now, you might give or take a year or two here, but that's where the data takes us. And it's become commonplace, as you know, starting in the late 19th century. So it's now about 140 years that we've been dealing with this. Progressives, liberals, scholars, whatever you want to call them, began to look at the Bible and basically say that the Bible is not God's word. It's a book of history that we can study and criticize like any other book. So they began this thing that now is the mainstream in all the seminaries outside of the few evangelical seminaries that exist. And it's called higher critical scholarship. And so you look at the Bible and you try to take it apart. So they've looked at, for example, Genesis, the first five books. And they've determined that, of course, it could not have been written by Moses. Just like they look at the Isaiah and they say, well, Isaiah is predicting the future, and we know that's not possible. So it was written by other people. Isaiah may have written parts of it, but, you know, and so on and so on. So they take all this stuff apart. So they look, and I don't have it right in front of me, but the reference in Exodus to Python and Ramses, and I will find that in Exodus quickly by making use of a concordance. Somebody wants to beat me to it, go for it. Let's see who can get there first. But you want to look for the word Ramses, R-A-M-S-E-S. Let's see where we find that. Python. Okay, so it's Exodus 1:11, right at the very beginning. There we are. Let's go there. There's a reason why I'm talking about higher critical scholarship, other than the fact that they criticize and don't believe the facts in the Bible, but Exodus 1:11, it said. Well, let's read in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and so on and so on. Okay, why is that important? Because Ramses was the pharaoh, not in the 15th century, but a pharaoh in the late 12th century, a difference of about 240 years or so, maybe 220 years. What they contend, what liberal scholars contend, is that when it refers to Ramses, it was not uncommon to name things after the ruler and so on. That then places, since they built the storehouse of Ramses, that then places them in the time of Ramses II. That is, that's what they adduce. Now, that would seem like pretty strong evidence. If the Exodus happened in 1446, how can Moses be writing about these two storehouses, these two cities, Python and Ramses, that weren't going to be named like that until another 200 years. And so you will find in most liberal study Bibles that the Exodus is dated somewhere in the 1200s, late 1200s. Usually without little precision. And that's because they already blow off all the markers. And like I said, I don't have, one, we don't have time. Two, I don't have them memorized, although they'd be very easy to get. How we arrived at 1446, it's a very specific date. Again, it might be off by a couple of years, but not by much, because there is quite a bit of dating in the ancient world that helps us set things. The thing that throws it off a couple of years is that you never are fully aware if they're saying something, like let's just take a round number, something that starts in the year 1000 BC and the reign is 40 years, is that inclusive or exclusive? Does that include, you know, like if I go from 1 week to another, we already talked about this phenomena. If I say next week and it's 7 days from now, or do I say 8 days from now, like Hispanic folks tend to sometimes do, including that day? Because of that, there's sometimes a year or two difference, but it's pretty much locked in. So our liberal friends, since they don't take these dates from the Bible, but they try to listen to archaeology and others first, they date it around the 1200s. The sad thing that I've noticed is that for many years, they were pushing those numbers, but in churches that actually believe the Bible, it continued teaching 1446. And then we started seeing more and more mentions being made in study Bibles and general commentaries that, hey, 1446 is the date, but there are those scholars who believe, they never, you know, and the girl was nice to them, we never say liberal scholars who don't really believe the Bible, and, you know, but those guys believe the 1200s. And now you're seeing an evangelical study Bible, the two being presented side by side, like take your pick. I think that's a huge mistake. There's been, in the last 30 years, a huge push, starting in the 90s, or generally began to be very evident in the 90s, of evangelical scholars wanting to get published in all the major journals and so on. And if you try to say this, you'll be laughed out of, you know, because they've been so much into the whole liberal thing now, and you've got to go with the accepted norms. It's kind of like the wokeness part of biblical scholarship. So now you see a lot of guys buying into all these things, and it's very sad that our Bibles are presenting both. But if you take the data very seriously, and to which Paul refers to in the book of Galatians, to the 430 years, and it's absolutely clear, then you can't help but land in that date. As far as who is the Pharaoh, there's still some question exactly as to which Pharaoh was there. So I'll get there. Where I was going to go is, there's some question, I don't remember the names now, but there was a, right before this time, around 1500, there was a revolution in Egypt. You got a new pharaoh who wanted to teach monotheism. Now, not teaching the worship of Yahweh. I'm conjecturing that he had to have been affected in some small way by these Hebrew slaves, much like Muhammad was when he saw Christians and Jews, and Muhammad lived in a place where they worshiped the moon god and a whole bunch of others. That's why you see the moon is part of the crescent is part of the Muslim symbolism, or whatever the case may be. But anyway, Akhenaten was his name, and so he believed in the one sun god, and he destroyed all sorts of other things, trying to move everything in that direction. Anyway, he was wiped off the face of the map, literally, when the next kings came in, next pharaoh came in. That was considered blasphemy and heresy. They destroyed all sorts of references to him. So anything that tried to remind us of Akhenaten was removed, and so on and so on. And there was a period there where, because in the chaos, there was a woman ruler who might have happened right around that time. And it's believed that when the young pharaoh who was there died, because remember, he dies in the Exodus account, the mother rules for a while, and that's right around this time frame, until somebody else grows up and can be the pharaoh. Remember, the youngest died, the young boy died in the last plague, and then the pharaoh himself died. So that fits, and I don't remember the name. Some conjecture is made. You can probably find it faster if you have a study Bible than I can, which is not really answering your question directly, but basically telling you to go look it up, because I don't remember. But I think much more important is this. You can look it up when you say 1446, then going to the 1200. Last thing, on the whole Ramses thing. One of the things we do know is that when the Pentateuch was finished by Moses, and he did write it, it's okay when we talk about the inspiration of the scripture and that it's been, you know, inspired by Moses. He wrote exactly what God wanted him to write and so on. It's okay to also be able to say that somebody went through and edited it later. We see that evidence in many of the other books, that there was editing. That doesn't remove from its inspiration. But sometimes in sort of the fundamentalist kind of way of thinking about scripture, that's been removed. So, like, for example, the last few verses in Deuteronomy talks about the death of Moses and the burial of Moses. And you've heard some guys very well-meaning get up and say, well, that's because God told him to write that, because he already knew what was going to happen. So he tells Moses to write it. That way we preserve the integrity of Mosaic authorship. I don't think that's necessary at all. That's a sort of fundamentalist overreaction to what liberals have done looking at the Bible and trying to destroy it. It's wholly okay if Joshua, who becomes the follower, becomes the leader now of Israel, to have written those last paragraphs. It does not take away from Mosaic authorship, does not take away from the inspiration. And besides, for the most part, the Pentateuch was not something that Moses just scribed while God dictated to him. So it just seemed kind of strange. In the same way, it's not unusual for those two cities, Python and Ramses, to be renamed to the term they... for example, have you ever been to St. Petersburg, or you've heard of St. Petersburg in Russia? Does anybody know what its name was 30 years ago? Close. Leningrad. And what was its name before then? Go for it, Jacob. It was still St. Petersburg. So, yeah, so, but that's a good guess. So I'm just trying to show you that, you know, we've changed all the atlases and everything else to fit what it is, right? That's what they've done here. Python and Ramses get renamed sometime in the 1300s. And so it's not unusual then to realize that people, you know, as the story is being told and being told and being told, that it gets written in, right? Maybe that one is not as good an example. A better example would be Constantinople and Troy. In Turkey. I just gave you the answer. What's Constantinople before? It was Byzantium. What was it before? Well, today it's Istanbul, I should say. It's Constantinople. It's Istanbul, that was Constantinople, that was Byzantium, that was Troy, right? So, and today nobody sits there and calls it Constantinople. Yeah, Russ. And they're dating this around 1446, 1447. Good. I'm glad that they're standing firm and not doing what a lot of folks do. So, anyway, hope does that help? All right, good. I'm going to look at our time. I want to just spend a moment before I take other questions. I just want to read something. We're talking about liberal theology. This has been a great segue into it. This is just stuff that I'm reading that just leaves me apoplectic. It's the kind of stuff that we're dealing with because since you're here, and if you were not here, you probably were in a Baptist church or a, you know, Bible church. And we can sit there and quibble with our Baptist and Bible church brothers and no, they sometimes don't get free will and predestination. They confuse how those work. And maybe infant baptism is something that they have to work on. And you know, all sorts of things that we can discuss and quibble about. But in the main, they're committed to the Word of God. They're committed to salvation as we understand it laid out in the Bible and so on and so on. Liberal theology has been liberal now so long. It started in the 1880s. You know, by the time it really grabbed a hold in our shores, it was the 1910s. That's over 100 years ago. That's a long, long time. So it's like anything else. Does anybody remember when Christians were still talking, evangelical Christians, still talking about resisting the homosexual agenda and so on? I mean, I'm old enough to remember. But, you know, some of you guys in your mid-30s probably don't, unless you were kids when that was happening. In just one generation, it's been swept under. So now imagine you get raised in that with all sorts of other things. You can no longer see or even think straight. And there's a couple things I came across this week that just shows you how bad this is. This is from Religion News Service, which is fairly liberal. And it's the headline is Clergy Among Advocates Suing Texas Over New Law Deputizing Citizens to Enforce Abortion Ban. The headline's already written in a prejudicial way. And it's about some folks in mainline churches resisting some of the tighter laws on abortion that thankfully are coming into Texas. But that's actually not what I want to talk about in the article. I want to talk about this person who they're putting up as an example of the ones who are suing Texas. This article starts, as an interfaith minister, the Reverend Erica Forbes guides people contemplating abortion. So the first thing we start with is she's an interfaith minister.
What does that mean?
Okay. She said she doesn't tell women what they should or should not do. Instead, she listens and reflects to help them make their own decision. Then she goes on and talks about this and that and what have you. It is critical, she says, that clergy provide a safe space for a woman to come and discuss her emotions, her views on her religion, and how it might impact. As a minister, as a person of faith, as clergy, as any religion, our job is to be available to people, to shepherd them, to support them. If you're not doing that, then you're really practicing spiritual malpractice. And it goes on. That sounds so nice, isn't it? It's complete and utter garbage. And the reason is, how can you shepherd them when you don't know which way is forward? It doesn't matter what religion I'm going to, you know, because she already says that. I'm not there to tell you anything. I have no convictions to bring to you other than to love you. Well, how do I know to love you if I tell you kill your child? Is that the loving thing to do? Or the loving thing to do is to say, have your child. To them it makes no difference at all. That is complete and utter nonsense. It's why we take the time that we do in churches like ours, because you need to clamp down on truth. You need to have, as G.K. Chesterton was the one, I think, who said something about an open mind. The problem with an open mind is it never clamps down on anything, never has any truth that it bites into. Let me read one other thing, and then we're going to quit. This is from the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church in the United States. The OPC was the very first denomination of all the different, not Presbyterian, but of all the different flavors of Christianity, different denominations, to break away in the liberalism, and started in 1936, the OPC. The PCUSA is the mainline group that remained. Here is a sermon by Reverend Joanne H. Lee, 2 years ago, March 3rd, 2019, at Calvary Presbyterian Church. Not sure where that is. Here it's in San Francisco. You're already I can already see. Okay, the text is Luke 9, 28. I'm just going to read it to you. You can look it up if you want. It's a very familiar text. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. This is, of course, the Shekinah glory, the same cloud from Exodus that always showed the very presence of the Holy God. And they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. This is the so-called transfiguration. When Jesus is on the mountaintop, his glory is just for a second revealed. The glory which has been veiled in human flesh all that time, all of a sudden, for just a moment, they could see it. They could see it. And the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, all speak to him. They're talking about his departure from earth, his death. It's a huge moment. He's fulfilling the prophecies that for all these hundreds of years, the Old Testament has been looking forward to. It's that revelation of who he is. Peter is awed. He doesn't know what he's saying. Let's set up three tabernacles, one for each, equating them. God comes, his very presence says, no, this is my chosen, this one, my Son. Listen to him. He is the final word. This is the importance of that text and much more. Let's read her sermon. It's very short. Like most liberal sermons, they don't have much to say, so they're blessedly short. Last weekend, my family and I went up to the mountains with my best friend of 33 years and her family. Having read this morning's scripture lesson, I now consider this a biblical practice. She's equating going up into the mountains with what these guys have done. She considers that biblical practice. Now, if we would have tried to go 2 weekends ago, it would have been disastrous and dangerous. But last weekend, the place was transfigured. The roads were clear and all was dazzling white with snow. And I got to tell you, even the kids, all six of them, were well behaved. We came down from that mountaintop experience with hearts full. And I'm not sure, exactly sure what happened while we were up there, but the news cycle this week, since coming down from the mountain, has been more outrageous and bewildering and heartbreaking than when it's even become the norm for these days. She's talking about Trumpism. Ah, so terrible. So I'm feeling a lot like Peter, who says to Jesus up on the mountaintop, "It is good for us to be here. Let's make three dwellings and stay." Peter doesn't want to go back down the mountain. He can guess what awaits them. More crowds, more people who want to meet Jesus. And then there's that little matter of how the person he's been following for the past few years keeps talking about how he's going to suffer and be rejected and die. If all that awaits him at the bottom of the mountain, why not stay up on top? Why not make this little vacation last longer, last forever? In fact, God knows it could use some rest. How about you? When's the last time you retreated up to the mountains or down to the oceans? Could you use some rest? A break from the daily grind, from the weekly news, from the monthly bills? Aren't you tired? I know I am. Friend, let's begin. Lent begins this week with Ash Wednesday, and our Lenten theme this year is busy, reconnected with an unhurried God. We will explore together through worship and through our small group Bible studies how God invites and commands us to rest, to slow down, to declutter our lives and our minds, and to reorient ourselves to resist the culture of the busy. And she goes on for the remainder of the sermon to talk about getting better rest. What strikes me about this is it's not a bad thing to talk about getting rest and slowing down and uncluttering our lives. Those are not bad things, but this is what she takes from the text. That when she got up onto the mountaintop, that she was dazzled by the snow, and that was the transfiguration. She can't even say, this is the one who speaks. You need to listen to it. It's just all kind of... If I were to sit down with this person, I suspect that they would look at me like, oh, you're just not a very loving person at all. They would just not even see. Hey, this is not a coffee or question issue. It's just, I just had to share that with you. This is what is out there. So parents, you know, take very seriously training your kids. They're going to go off to college. They're going to hear worse things than that, because these people at least purport to say that they believe in Jesus. Whether he really rose from the dead, whatever, that's irrelevant, they say, but it gets much worse out there. So this is why we have to focus on the things that we do. It really, really matters. Otherwise, you're dealing with nonsense like that. Okay, we need to stop. You want to make a comment on that? Well, this was a separate person, the second thing I read, but the first person, yes. Is that considered what? It's hard to say, because when she says she's an interfaith minister, that first article that I read, you know, like when I was in the chaplaincy, that's interfaith in the sense that, you know, you're ministering to all sorts of different people. But you were supposed to maintain your identity. She's basically saying she has no identity. And of course she does. The claim of no identity, just like when you go out into the marketplace, into the public square, and they tell you, leave your Christianity out there. There's no beliefs out in, you know, here. Just keep them in your head. Is what I should have said, not keep your Christianity out there. Keep your Christianity in here when you go out there. Of course, they bring their own beliefs and their own biases and their own presuppositions. So, yeah, my guess is, when you talk about ecumenical, I don't know if it's part of the ecumenical movement. I suspect that that's infiltrated every one of the last. I mean, there's hardly any distinction between liberal Lutheran and the ELCA and a liberal Episcopalian or a liberal PCUSA person. They're right, no doubt, no doubt. I'll end by just saying there is a real ecumenical movement. If you ever read Touchstone as a journal, the Christian journal, it has all sorts of writers in it. They could be Lutheran, they could be Anglican, they could be Presbyterian, they could be Baptist. And it's an ecumenicity that's based on, as it calls it, the great tradition. The things like the Nicene Creed that we can believe in. And it tells you, come Baptist, come Presbyterian, come Lutheran, come Greek Orthodox, bring all your particular things that you hold on to. We have so much in common that we can hold on to. And this idea of, you know, C.S. Lewis discussing a mere Christianity is sort of what's behind that idea that there are so many things that we share and you don't have to surrender anything. In the liberal ecumenical movement, you have to continue whittling down so that everything is in perfect agreement, which leaves you at the end with just believing in some generic, oh, love everybody, you know, but there's no particulars. True ecumenicity allows you to bring everything that you believe in without surrendering everything, and there's still quite a bit to come. Okay, we're going to stop there and get ready for worship, so... let me pray with you all. Father, it is distressing to see that those who claim the name of Christ, who claim to be ministers of the Word, claim to be churches, have so corrupted the truth. It happened in the Middle Ages, too. We can just imagine what Calvin and Luther and others felt as they saw the absurdities of worshiping the bread and the wine that sat in the front of the church, or praying to Mary and so many other things. Father, things are just as absurd today. And we're concerned that in the evangelical movement that there is now more and more of this so-called neoliberalism, this new liberalism that's entered into evangelicalism as we try to become woke and we try to fit into the standards of the day, as we see even with the dating of the Exodus, that the date otherwise denies your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would keep us firm, that even though it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us ridicule, and we think many more worse things in the days to come. But help us to persevere, that we might give glory to God and to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.